It's good to be here with you all. And this morning, we'll be looking at the first chapter of Acts, Acts 1, verses 1 through 11. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me. I'll read through the passage and then open us up in a word of prayer. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your steadfast love endures forever. We thank you that you did not leave us as orphans in this world, but in your great love for us, you sent your Son to redeem a people who did not deserve it, but solely out of your grace and your mercy. Father, you sent your Son in your great love to die on the cross, and through his resurrection, bring us back into reconciliation with you, Father. We thank you, not only do you call us into your family, but that you send us out into the world on mission. Thank you for the privilege of being your hands and feet in this world. And we pray this morning, Father, as we read your word, that you would take text on paper and turn it into life within us. Father, fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with the love of Christ and send us out into the world today as bold as lions, living our lives as witnesses to the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. So I hope you picked up on the main focus here of Acts 1, namely on the ascension of Jesus Christ and the implications of his ascension on the lives of his followers. I thought it was an appropriate weekend to be preaching on the ascension of Christ, it being on the heels of Easter. Jesus' ascension into heaven is one of the most important events in history, and yet often one of the most overlooked. We celebrate his birth at Christmas time. We reflect upon his death on Good Friday. We celebrate his resurrection on Easter. But we rarely ever celebrate the ascension of Jesus. And the ascension is so incredibly vital for the Christian life, because in the same way that a power plant built to provide power to a city is useless without a power switch, so the ascension of so the work that Jesus did on earth would be useless without his ascension. For the ascension is the power switch that takes everything that Jesus accomplished on earth and sends it from heaven to earth explosively throughout the world. It is here also in Acts 1 that the church's mission is affirmed. as Jesus sends his disciples out into the world as witnesses to his gospel, as agents of reconciliation. World missions starts right here, and the rest of the book of Acts is an account of the beginning of the church, which is the church age, which is characterized by gospel advancement, church growth, and global evangelization. As you read through the book of Acts, it's always so encouraging to watch the faith and the zeal of the early church, to watch the early church move out as an unstoppable force with their overpowering zeal and love for the Lord, for each other, and for the lost. They were real life superheroes. Men and women who radically risked their lives with such joy and confidence for one another, for the sake of their brothers and sisters, as witnesses to Christ and all that he has done for them. But then we close our Bibles, we look around the church in America today, and we ask, what happened? Is it all over? It can't be. Where are all the superheroes? Where did all the love and joy and zeal for the Lord and missions go? Have we forgotten who we are and our purpose? Have we forgotten the ascension? Why is it that so many Christians have let our duty and our privilege to witness to the world fall to the wayside, to the bottom of our list of priorities? How do we get back to the cutting edge of what Jesus is doing in the world? Acts 1 provides us with at least three focal points to fix our minds upon in order to revitalize our hearts to have the same passion that the disciples had when our Lord ascended into heaven. Okay, so this morning I'd like to draw our attention to three focal points: the clothing, the cloud, and the clock. We'll discuss each one of these as we work through our text and the and think through the implications of each in our lives. Look with me in the first few verses. In the first few verses, right from the start, Luke, the author of Acts, tells us that this is his second volume of his two-volume series that he wrote to Theophilus, who was most likely a Gentile man of nobility who had been considering the claims of Christ and the Christian faith. But what's interesting here is that Luke says in his first book, his gospel, it was an account of all that Jesus began to do and teach, which implies that in his second book, Acts, it's an account of what Jesus continues to do and teach, but through the church. The next thing we see is that Christ appeared repeatedly for 40 days for the purpose of proving his resurrection to his disciples and to teach them all about the kingdom of God. He appeared to some one-on-one. He appeared to others in large groups. But then his appearance stopped after 40 days, a significant number throughout the Bible. 40 years the people of Israel wandered the wilderness in preparation to enter the promised land. 40 days Jesus wandered the wilderness in preparation for his earthly ministry. And here we have 40 days of Christ preparing his disciples for their kingdom ministry to the world. He was, in a sense, preparing them for ministry and life that would be driven by faith, as Jesus would no longer be with them face to face. From the time of his ascension on, they would have to walk by faith and not by sight. The disciples were given a mission through the Spirit, but were not left alone. Jesus promised that they would be enabled by the Spirit to carry it out. And this leads to our first focal point, the clothing for power. The clothing for power. Look at verses 6 through 8. When they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Did you see it? Did you see the clothing? No? Good, because it's not really there. Not explicitly, at least. But I'll tell you where it is. At the end of Luke's gospel, you don't have to flip there. You can if you want with me. This is what's so cool about Scripture, how Scripture interprets Scripture, and having multiple accounts is beautiful because you see different facets of these accounts. And so at the end of Luke's first gospel, or at the end of Luke's gospel, in chapter 24, from verses 44 through 49, I'll just read this. You can turn if you'd like, but I'll read it. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" Oh, so now we see. In Luke 24, he says, "Wait till you are clothed with power." And then Acts 1:5 says, "Wait till you are baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then in verse 8, he says, "You will receive power." Power for what? For extraordinary gospel witness in the world. Now, in the Scriptures, we see that when you first believe in Christ, and your eyes have been illumined to the gospel, and you trust in it, and you trust in him, and what he has done for you, you are born again. From that point on, the Spirit of God dwells inside of you. And we also see the role of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers carried out in several ways. He convicts the world of sin and righteousness. He guides us in all truth. He comforts us. He seals us with the assurance of our faith, and he empowers us for ministry. It is this last one that the book of Acts illustrates for us most boldly, that he clothes us with power. So then, how do we get this clothing? What does it look like? Acts 1 will go on to show that after the ascension, the disciples went straight back to the city and devoted themselves to prayer before the Holy Spirit descended upon them at the Pentecost in Acts 2. Then we see in Acts 4, they were gathered together in prayer when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they went out and preached the word of God with great boldness. Time and time again throughout the history of the church, it is prayer that moves God to send his Holy Spirit in extraordinary ways to empower his people for Christ-exalting ministry. Now, I want to linger here for a bit and look at what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. As we just took a glimpse at it in Acts 4, what I mentioned. The reason why we need to examine this word, being filled with the Holy Spirit is because from Acts 2 on, from the Pentecost on, after they received the promised Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit is the closest description of what we have to what it means to be clothed with power. In Acts 2, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 people were saved. In Acts 4:8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke with great boldness, and the Jews were stunned. In Acts 6:10, Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, the scripture says his words were irresistible, and as the Jews mocked him, his face shone like an angel. In Acts 9:17, Paul, after his conversion, filled with the Holy Spirit, confounds the synagogues in proving Christ. Acts 11:24, Barnabas, filled with the Holy Spirit, teaching the word, and a great many were added to the Lord. Acts 13:9, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, Cyprus, Limas, was struck blind by the words of Paul. And the list goes on. What is glaring from the text as we read through Acts is that the Holy Spirit fills us and clothes us with power for the purpose of amplifying our witness for Christ. He doesn't empower us with spiritual giftedness to amuse ourselves. He gifts us for the purpose of magnifying Christ to the church and to the world. In all the above texts, Christ is being proclaimed and people are being saved. Amen? Now, Paul even speaks of the filling of the Holy Spirit, but lays it out as an imperative in Ephesians 5:18. He says, "Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." In other words, Paul's saying, don't chase after the things of this world. Chase after the love of Christ. Be so filled with the love of Christ that the overflow would burst through you and drench others around you. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a renowned British preacher from the early to mid-20th century at Westminster Chapel in London, has done some of the best work yet on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. He paints a beautiful illustration for us of how the filling of the Holy Spirit is directly linked to the love of God. He says, "Picture a father and a son walking through a park, hand in hand. The son knows that his father loves him, and he is glad in that. But then, suddenly, the father swoops the boy off his feet, looks at him, and says, 'I love you. You are so precious to me.' And then pulls the boy in and gives him a kiss, holds him tight, and puts the boy down. Now, at that moment, the boy's capacity for emotion is about to erupt. He wants to just take off and yell and giggle and take off running. That's it," says Martin Lloyd-Jones. "That's the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Before the hug, there is love, joy, assurance, faithfulness. But oh, how you could imagine that with one sweep, all or any doubts and insecurities would just vanish when the overwhelming love of Christ comes flooding through. At this point, one's faith moves from belief to certainty. And one moves from a common churchgoer to a witness unstoppable. How do you speak of our Lord? Sometimes I find myself in conversations where, in view of all the YouTube videos I've watched, I find myself, you know, debating with people and arguing for the exclusivity of Christ and trying to assert my logical inferences and trump them and totally miss it. Because it is not intellectual advocates that spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's witnesses. Witnesses. Those who have seen and tasted that the Lord is good. Those who have been swooped off their feet by the grace of God, those who have been so captivated by the love of Christ, so gripped by his eternal embrace, that when they speak of the Lord, their words too are irresistible. And they too shine like angels in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation. O Lord, make us a body of witnesses. The clothing for power comes through prayer. Pray that you might know of the height and the width and the depth of the love of Christ, so that you would be filled with the fullness of God, Paul says in Ephesians 3. Pray that although you do not see him, you rejoice with a joy unspeakable and inexpressible, full of glory, Peter says. Pray that the Lord would fill you with his Spirit and you will be a person who moves out into the world with strength and great boldness. Okay, so the first focal point we must not forget is that the Spirit empowers us for mission. The next one I'd like to draw our attention to is that we need a cloud perspective. A cloud perspective. Look with me at verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. I want to draw our attention to a few words here. Namely, a cloud took him. And watch the implications unfold as we go. But first, some Bible review. God the Father is invisible. However, he makes himself known to his people. And back in the Old Testament, we read that he appeared to his people in visible forms. While the Israelites were in the wilderness, he appeared as a pillar of fire at night and a cloud in the day. When Solomon built his temple and God wanted to assure his people of his presence, Scripture says he came down as a cloud and filled the temple. When Christ was transfigured on the mountain, a cloud came down and enveloped them, and the disciples knew that God was among them. Here, Jesus was taken. Literally, this word could also translate as the cloud received him. The same Christ who was sent by the Father to the world to redeem humanity, died for our sin, was physically resurrected, and is now going back to the Father after his mission had been successfully completed. Jesus is now back in the presence of God, but don't miss what's different about his re-entry. This is the first time that a man is in the presence of God, since the last man, Adam, was expelled from God's presence. What does that mean for us? Well, think about it. When Adam was expelled from the presence of God, it resulted in our separation from God. But now, Christ Jesus being accepted into God's presence, being received back, results in our acceptance. In other words, the chasm of separation between humanity and God has been bridged. The closed gate is now open, and Christ being ascended to the presence of the Father means so also will we, those who believe in him. Now, to take us one step further, however much we would love for Jesus to be right here with us on earth, comforting us with his words, with his presence, guiding us in our life, where we need him most is heaven. Our greatest need as sinners is not for peace and joy in this life, but for a sufficient defense in the courtroom of heaven against a cosmic judge who we've offended. And he is angry. He uniquely designs and crafts each one of us so wonderfully, so beautifully, so precious that we might live in harmony with him. And yet every one of us come into this world with our little fists clenched, saying, I don't need you. I want to be the God of my own life. Don't you tell me what to do. And he burns with offense and jealousy. But now that our high priest has taken our penalty and pardoned our sin, God's wrath is appeased, so we can be reconciled to the Father of fathers, and we again are beautiful in his sight. Amen? And from that point on, Romans 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and is indeed interceding for us. He is right where we need him most, at the right hand of God the Father. So when Satan convicts us, and the world convicts us, and our hearts convict us, God is greater than our hearts. Amen? It is God who justifies. We have an advocate standing at the right hand of God with a full pardon for us, signed in his blood. Amen. Now, practically speaking, what does this look like? Tim Keller, many of you might know, a pastor and author in New York City, really helped me see this, pointing me to Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is being stoned to death for his faith. And right in the middle of his stoning, he cries out, Father, forgive them. Where did he get such peace and confidence and forgiveness while being stoned? We're also told that right before he was executed, he looked up and caught a glimpse of the ascension. Scripture says that he looked up and got excited and yelled out, Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. When he saw God and Jesus Christ smiling down upon him, although he was being condemned on earth, although he was being spit upon and stoned and condemned on earth, in heaven, because Jesus Christ, his advocate, was standing next to the right hand of God, he knew that he was ravishingly beautiful in God's sight and utterly secure. In other words, he had a cloud perspective. Now let me ask you, how do you feel? Do you feel rejected? Do you feel ugly? Do you feel despised, hopeless, oppressed, condemned? Are you a Christian? Have you embraced the ascension? To the degree that you believe Jesus Christ is our advocate standing at the right hand of God the Father, and therefore you are perfect in his sight, to the degree that you believe that, you will move out into the world in strength with utmost confidence and assurance. You see the significance of having a cloud perspective? Don't allow your life circumstance to determine your level of affirmation, to dictate for you your level of assurance. Fix your mind on that which is true and just and pure and good and worthy to be praised. Fix your mind, set your minds on the things that are above where Christ is. For you have died and your life is now hid with Christ in God. So we've examined two focal points thus far to fix our minds on in order to ignite our hearts with a love and zeal for the Lord and his work in the world. The clothing for power, the cloud perspective, and lastly, the clock that presses. Look at the last two verses. Verse 10, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This Jesus, literally this same Jesus, in other words, the eternal Son, possessing both his human and divine nature, will come back in the same way. The same cloud which took him from their sight will be his chariot when he returns. Excuse me. And how do we know this for sure? Because Jesus said so himself. Remember when he revealed his identity before the council in the middle of the night? I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and glory. That's his second coming. Except this time it will be no private matter. Only his apostles saw him ascend. But when he returns, every eye on earth will see him. Every knee will bow. It will be like lightning from one side of the sky to the other. The clouds will shake and he will return with millions of holy ones. We have hope. We can be assured that he is coming back and all things will be made new. Justice will be served throughout the whole earth. Everlasting peace will be ushered in forever and ever. Hallelujah. Now don't miss the important point here. This same Jesus who you saw depart will come back. That's the time frame. Christ ascends, Pentecost, Spirit descends, church moves out on mission to the time that Christ comes back. Family, we're still here. We live in an age of witness. Christ has not come back yet. We live in an age of spiritual giftedness, an age of testimony, an age of gospel advancement through the exercising of our spiritual giftedness. The clock is ticking. You have seen him go, you will see him come. Until then, the Spirit comes, you must go. Into the world for Christ. This is why the two men, arguably, as most scholars agree, are angels clothed in white. This is why the two men gave the apostles a gentle rebuke. Men, why do you stand there gazing into the sky? The last thing that Jesus said on earth before he left was a commission. He said, you will be my witnesses, not stargazers. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They ask him. He says, no. Will you? You will be my witnesses. Will you, Jesus? No, will you? You see, Jesus continues his ministry and kingdom advancement through us. We are his mouthpieces. If you are a Christian and tell someone about Christ, people hear the voice of Jesus through you. Jesus says in Luke 10, sending out the 72, the one who hears you hears me. Tim Keller suggests that this reality that people hear the voice of Christ through us is both incredibly empowering and yet should be incredibly humbling. He says, this truth should humble us to the ground. That Jesus Christ, our perfect high priest and king, chooses us, corrupt, foolish, flawed, twisted people, to be his hands and feet, bearing his perfect name, carrying his perfect gospel message to the world, liberating people out of darkness. 8 years ago today, I was a street thug. I was a criminal, drug addict, convict. I lived my life for 20 years in utter debauchery. If I told you stories of the man with the mic, you would be appalled. And yet, then came a day when up went his scepter and down came my walls, and he said, I choose you. You will be my mouthpiece. Me? Me? No way. No way. Of all the people in the world, I am the lowest of the low. Me? Yes, you. I choose you. You will be my mouthpiece. You will be my representative. Family, when you have been rocked by the grace of God, the love of Christ, and the truth of his gospel, you can't help but to move out on mission and proclaim the good deeds of the Lord to everyone around you. Salvation is meant to be shared. Keller goes on to say, if Jesus wasn't ashamed to identify with us, despite our idiocies, inconsistencies, and foolishness, then we shouldn't be ashamed to identify with our brothers and sisters ever. And this is a tough one. How true is that? We need to stop writing each other off when we notice flaws and inconsistencies in one another, especially in the church. We should be so humble, so patient with one another, bearing his name together as we move out alongside one another as witnesses for his great name's sake. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, unexpected. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? But in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening, quickening the coming day of our Lord. The hour has come for us to awake from sleep, Paul says. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The clock is pressing. Have we appropriated that truth? there should be a sense of urgency in this life. What are your priorities? What is it that drives you? What do you think about most? Whatever it is, we must find a way to rearrange our priorities so that the priorities of Christ have our primary attention and focus in this life. Or if you don't, well, you'll be left stargazing. I'm going to end where I began. The ascension of Christ calls for action from the church. The ascension of Christ calls for action from the church. It has been such a privilege to work with your church in several ways, one of them being collaborating out in the Middle East, coming alongside the extraordinary work of the Lord out there right now in the midst of heavy persecution. It's been so cool to sit down often with Pastor Andy and hear of how he is bringing people from all over the world to this area right here and the extraordinary opportunities that are at hand for you, for us right next door. With the rise in telecommunications and migration and urbanization, we have more opportunities than to reach the ends of the earth than ever before in the history of Christianity, starting right here in our backyard. Are we seizing them? Do we have eyes to see those opportunities around us? Family, when you strive to be filled with the Holy Spirit, actively seeking out his filling, to be clothed in power, when you maintain a cloud perspective of your ascended high priest and king, when you acknowledge that the clock is pressing in this age that we live in, you will be a person who moves out into the world with great strength and power, with love and humility, with glory and honor. And on that day, you can be confident that you will hear the words, "Come, you who are blessed, come and inherit the kingdom that my Father has prepared for you since the foundation of the world." Amen? Let's say a word of prayer together. Father, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and that you have called us into your family. Thank you that you have casted your electing, merciful love upon us, not for anything that we had to offer you. Let us always be mindful of that. Help us truly understand your grace and your mercy, that it become and your grace alone be our driving force in this world. Send us out now, considering your word, considering the priorities of our lives and helping us rearrange them, that in this mist of a vapor that vanishes in the wind, that is the days of our lives lived on this earth, that in this brief momentary affliction, Father, we maximize our ministry to the world in view of your great mercy to us, Father. As you have extended so much grace to us, empower us and send us out now to extend grace to more and more people, that it would abound in more and more thanksgiving to your great name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.